So far we've seen in Acts chapter 6 a widow's dispute, how that was engineered by the Holy Spirit to eventually culminate in the rise of Stephen, who was the first deacon to be martyred, a man who would basically straighten out the doctrine of the church and lay the groundwork for the Great Commission to all nations. We saw Saul, who wrote the rule book for persecuting the church. He went out and devoured the church in Acts chapter 8, and this forced the church out into Judea and Samaria. And finally, chapters 9 and 10, we have a breakthrough to the Gentile world at Cornelius' house. And this opens the door for world missions. In Acts 11 through 15, we're now getting our first taste of world missions. And we're drawing out the points of doctrine along the way. In the last part of chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, there's the formation of a strong base for missions, which is always based on the teaching of the Word of God. We saw the strategy of the Holy Spirit by starting in an urban area, in the urban areas where you have the greatest number of people, and over time the gospel, it is assumed, will trickle down to the remote areas. It's a strategy of influence and of efficiency. It was a strategy met with great success. You now have large numbers of Gentile believers coming into the church, and Saul, who has the gift of teaching, who has now been exercising his gift for 15 years in the Cilician and northern Syrian regions, is now brought to the disciples of Antioch to disciple them. Now, they did not evangelize the world by sending some new believer who doesn't know one ounce of Christian doctrine. Paul taught about 12 hours a week minimum. And this went on week after week after week after week. And it shows you why the early church changed the world. Most local churches, if somebody has to sit through a Bible lesson more than about 25 minutes, it's just a strain to the brain. And that's simply because we live in a generation that has largely been dumbed down. It's a society that has been de-educated to the point where critical analysis of virtually any subject is merely impossible for people. And therefore, we have a very poor, poor understanding of many of the great doctrines of Scripture. But not the early church. They emphasized content. They emphasized knowledge. They emphasized intellectual strength over and against the opposition. And this was not seen as unspiritual as it is today. The intellect was the means to spirituality. Doctrinal content was seen as the means to maturity in the Christian life. And then at the close of chapter 11, we saw very briefly the doctrine of giving in the last verses. Once the disciples were well trained and knew what God had done for them through the Jewish people, then they could respond to His grace in the financial realm to relieve the famine that occurred in Judea. And the point we learn out of that, which is supported by Romans 15, 26 and following, is that the church should be giving to the Jewish believer first. The principle, of course, behind that is that our salvation is from the Jews. Jesus Christ is a Jew, and therefore we share in the spiritual things that are ultimately rooted in the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to that nation. And we are then indeed indebted to them to minister to them in terms of the material things. It's a very simple principle. It's almost always neglected by the church at large today. Now, in chapter 12 today, the entire chapter has to be taken as a unit. I don't know if we'll finish, but it is a unit. We're studying here a state collision with the Jerusalem church, the Jewish remnant or wing of the church located in Jerusalem. And there are really two stories here, one large story and one minor story inside the major story. The major story in Acts 12 is the unprovoked aggression of the state against the Jewish wing of the church. Now, the reason I'm making this distinction between the Jewish wing of the church and the Gentile wing is not to undo the unity of the church. Jew and Gentile are one in the body of Christ. And we all come to Him by grace through faith. That is the means of justification. Now, but there are still racial and sexual distinctions on a secondary and tertiary level. But just because a Jew believes in Jesus, for example, does not mean that he's no longer Jewish, any more than when a man believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he's somehow not a man anymore. And so since Jewish believers are still racially Jews, they do fall under certain clauses of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And this does not, pertain to us as Gentile believers. But Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, those who curse you will be cursed. That clause is specifically to those who are racially Jews. And as such, the state in chapter 12, represented by Caesar and his King Agrippa here in Palestine, they stuck their nose right into this clause. And when they attacked violently the Jews who had truly come into the bond of the covenant by faith, as Abraham, Jews who had, we would say, completed their Jewishness by believing in the Messiahship of Jesus, well, then the state came under divine cursing. And Acts 12 is a passage that shows you that what happens when the state interferes. See, God is jealous, and He will protect the apple of His eye. And no matter how powerful the government may be, that government brings judgment upon itself for tampering with the Jewish people and the Jewish remnant here in particular in chapter 12. So let's read Acts chapter 12 for some of the background. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently or continually by the church to God. Now the Herod mentioned here is not Herod the Great. This is Herod the Great's grandson. Herod the Great had been a great builder. We call him the Great because he built, you know, great and monumental things. If you go to the land of Israel today, you will still see the remnants of all of his great engineering products or projects. For example, at Caesarea, you have a great theater which seats 7,000 people. You have a hippodrome, which I'll show here. Here's another diagram of what it actually looked like as Herod had it engineered. That's the theater again, with the stage you can see there in the back. He also built a hippodrome, and here you can see it from a distance, several hundred yards long. And to the right side, you can see the seating, which was much more elaborate and contained a seating for 22,000 people. Here's another picture, and for some of you who wondered where Milton was, I got him. This is where Milton was. I got him right on camera looking at me. He was always on the other side of the camera. Wherever we were, he was on the other side. So he turned up in some of our pictures in the background. You'd see him somewhere hanging out on some strange cliff. Now, so he built this hippodrome. He also engineered the great fortress of Masada near the Dead Sea. This was basically engineered in its final form by Herod as a sort of a getaway. Here he had all kinds of enemies that wanted to kill him. He was not a very well-liked individual. So he was so hated, in fact, that just before he died, you know what he did? He hired professional mourners to show up, just so there'd be somebody at his funeral. Now, he also built a fortress at Herodium, and I have a very poor picture here, but I went there about, 2006. This is actually where he was buried. It's this strange mound of dirt to the right. And the mausoleum that is there has been uncovered by archaeologists since then. The recent National Geographic just covered that. But his greatest building project, what he wanted to be remembered for, was the Temple Mount. He greatly enlarged and embellished the smaller second temple of Zerubbabel. And it was the temple that all the disciples, you remember Matthew 24, they marveled at this thing. Now, this great architectural feat was destroyed by the Roman armies in AD 70. So Herod the Great was a great builder. As to birth, Herod the Great was an Idumean, which means in your thought that he was a descendant of Esau, or the people in the Old Testament called the Edomites. So Paul said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, Herod was from the hated side, we'd say, the non-chosen side, the non-elect side. He was a Gentile, but he married a Hashmonean princess named Mariamne the First, who was Jewish. So you have a Jew-Gentile mix in the background of this man named a son that they had named Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a son named Agrippa. And that's the son mentioned here in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa. So Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great persecuted the Jews. He was a horrible man. He was the one who in Matthew 2, he sent out his soldiers to slay all the baby boys in and around the regions of Bethlehem that were under 2 years of age. And in his later years, he turned a little senile. He was always thinking that someone was going to knock him off and take his throne. And that baby boy incident is one of his typical ploys to do away with any attempts by anyone to take his throne. And so he died a horrible death, and you can read about it in Josephus. He had about 100 diseases all overtake him about the same time. It was a gruesome way to go, and today we're going to see his grandson, Agrippa, who persecutes the Jews just like his father, or great-grandfather, and the consequence is another gruesome death. So you think this family might learn a lesson. I mean, you think we might all learn a lesson in how we treat the Jews. But both persecuted the Jews, and both died horrible deaths. The principle of Genesis 12:3, those who curse you, I will curse. And curse these two men, God did. Now, Acts chapter 12, verse 1 begins Herod's great curse. By the end of the chapter, Herod Agrippa is going to get God's curse. Now, you notice in the book of Acts, as we worked our way through, things have escalated rather slowly. The first persecution we saw is in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And it was there mere political threats. You know, don't use the name Jesus. But during that period, the church enjoyed great popularity among the common people of Jerusalem. And so the pragmatic politicians of the day did not think it politically wise to viciously attack them. There was just too much sympathy publicly for the Christians. By Acts chapter 6 and 7, the church has fallen out of popularity, and Satan sees, and because of Stephen, you have the first martyr in the church. The first martyr was a deacon. Today in Acts chapter 12, you have the second martyr, the second murder, and that is of an apostle. So Satan begins to turn up the persecution against the church, and we would say the contest of the ages has begun. So the question that is asked is, can the force of Almighty Rome, through Herod the king, wipe out the church by destroying the apostolic leadership? That's the question here. Verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, what this means with a sword is he was beheaded. Now, this could be done two ways under the Roman Empire. If you were rich, you could pay the executioner to make a clean cut and just sever instantaneously the head from the body. If you were poor, it took a little time. It was one shot at a time until the head eventually fell off. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. 20:20. Because this beheading here was prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ in his 2020 prophetic vision. So what we have in verse 2 here is fulfillment of prophecy. One of the roles of Christ is not only is he priest and king, but he was also prophet. And here's one of his prophecies, Matthew 20:20. In this passage, James, the man who is martyred here, his mother is trying to get her hand into the plan of God, trying to instruct God on how he ought to run the universe. And by doing this, she's wanting to secure certain favors for her two boys. Then, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So what Jesus is doing here, he's predicting the violent deaths of James and his brother John. James is going to be the first apostle to die, and John is going to be the last apostle to die. The baptism wherewith Jesus was baptized, there in verse 23 or so, "My cup you shall drink," is a violent death on the cross. And Christ said, "You men too shall suffer a violent physical death." So in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, when they killed James with the sword, he unconsciously, Agrippa, is fulfilling Bible prophecy. Prophecy that James would share in the baptism of Christ. But the intriguing thing about this passage is the background that this gives us on the character of Herod Agrippa. One of the neat little things, sort of one of the fringe benefits of studying the Bible, is that it gives you, after a while, a great deal of common sense. One of the things that the Bible is almost always insistent upon is that the most satanic of people are the pragmatists. The most satanic of people are not the people that deliberately plot and scheme evil. The people that do the most destruction are the people who are always swayed by the masses. The people that... the tyranny of the, we would say, of the 51% vote. If 51% of the people say it's right, by definition it must be right. Now, Pilate was one of those people. He was a pragmatist who thought that it was politically expedient to knock off Jesus. And so here in verse 3, we find Herod Agrippa having the same character. He says, when he saw it pleased the Jews. Now see, there's your majority. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was the days of unleavened bread. Now if you read that passage, you think, oh my. Herod Agrippa is a cruel old man. I mean, he's just like his grandfather, Herod the Great. Nothing could be further from the truth. Herod Agrippa was a nice individual. Okay, on the surface, he was a towering community giant, always concerned with the good of the community. For example, once a year he would read Deuteronomy chapter 17, that great passage in the Jewish Torah that gave instructions to the king. And in the Mishnah, which is a compilation of that oral tradition, the oral tradition used in Jewish circles around the time of Christ, it describes one day when this king went into the assembly. And here's what it says of Agrippa. The minister of the synagogue used to take a scroll of the law and give it to the chief of the synagogue. And the chief of the synagogue would give it to the prefect. And the prefect gave it to the high priest. And the high priest gave it to the king. And the king would usually receive it standing, and then he would sit down to read it. But King Agrippa, it says, received it standing and then read it standing. And for this, the sages praised him. Now, I told you one of the things about Herod's family was that it had Idumean blood in it. His descendants were Esau. It wasn't a purely Jewish family. So when Agrippa reached Deuteronomy 17:15, he wept as he read the words, quote, "Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother." For he remembered his Idumean ancestry. But the people, thinking rather of his Hashmonean descent through the princess Mariamne, the Jew, cried out repeatedly, quote, "Be not dismayed, you are indeed our brother." In other words, here is Agrippa. He's crying. And it's obviously a sign that this man was very sensitive, very politically sensitive man to the Jewish religion. Now, Josephus also describes the character of this Herod. We want to read a little bit of Josephus so that we understand that this man was not some man that went around town in a red suit with horns on and a pitchfork. Okay? He was a very refined individual, very suave. Quote, "Now this king was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gifts and very ambitious to oblige people with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many chargeable presents he made them. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with good reputation. He was not at all like the Herod who reigned before him. For that Herod was ill-natured and severe in his punishments and had no mercy on them that he hated. But Agrippa's temper was mild and equally liberal to all men. He was humane to foreigners and made them sensible of his liberality. He was in like manner rather of a gentle and compassionate temper. Accordingly, he loved to live continually at Jerusalem and was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country." Now, this man is not at all like Herod the Great. This man, we would say, is a very smooth individual. And this is, I suggest, exactly how the Antichrist will be when he comes on stage. He will not be one of these people who is a nasty person that gets in the face of everyone. He will be a man who is well-loved. He will be a man who is nice. He will be a man who does what the majority of people want. And so that is exactly what you want to look for in the Antichrist. He will be a pragmatist. Now notice at the end of verse 3, he arrests Peter also. Now those were the days of unleavened bread. Now, why do you suppose he took Peter during the days of unleavened bread? I mean, if you're a politician, obviously you want to get exposed. You want to get on, you know, primetime TV. You want to get interviewed by all the journalists, right? Now, what ancient parallel does the Feast of Unleavened Bread serve? Well, the fact that every Jewish family was basically there in Jerusalem. He had millions of Jews to play with politically during this feast. What better time than to gain some political popularity? And not only that, but of all the apostles he takes, who does he take? He takes Peter. Now, can anyone think of another reason why Peter, something that happened in his very recent experience, might be a very politically expedient target for Herod Agrippa? Where had Peter been recently? He'd been over eating in a Gentile's house, an uncircumcised Gentile dog. He'd violated the dietary code of the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So this guy went into the Gentiles, Agrippa says, let's kill him. This will be great for my political image. So that's the plan. So Acts chapter 12, verse 4. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now here's the situation. Inside the prison, there were gates to the cell, and inside the cell, there's Peter. A squad of soldiers basically means that Peter was chained to one man on his left, one man on his right, and he had two guarding the gate or the door. So needless to say, we could say in modern parlance that this was maximum security. And these four squads would change out every 3 hours or so forth, during the night at least. Probably he was being kept in what is called the Antonia Fortress, which you can't see on this picture, but it would have been at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, which would have placed it down on this end right here, so they could oversee everything that was happening in the inner sanctum, so forth, of the temple. So that was the Roman command center in Jerusalem. And therefore, it was very unlikely that he could escape from such a place. So surely the church, we assume now, is going to suffer under the death of Peter, just like they had under the death of James. So we shift now from verse 5 into the minor story. It begins in verses 5 and it ends in verse 17. The minor story is how Peter escapes from prison. Again, the major story here is the conflict between the church and the state. Now watch, because there's a lot of humor here, okay? When it was being read earlier, Dr. Eden started laughing over here. It's deliberate that way. It's supposed to be funny. God has a great sense of humor, and this is part of his humor as he works with the church. Because the sheep, the church here, they're wandering around sort of like a bunch of bumbling idiots. But it's the story, really, of all of our Christian lives. That he gives grace upon grace upon grace, despite the fact that we kind of bumble around. Now, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison. But prayer was made for him, was being made for him fervently by the church to God. Now, obviously, okay, with Peter in prison, tied up behind the walls of the Antonia Fortress, the church is forced to do what it never does till it's in a jam. Pray. Pray. You know, what a great idea. Let's try that. Since our hands are tied, you know, somebody around here get to praying. Let's call out all the prayer warriors and let's get to it. So faced with a crisis now we go to prayer. You know, we couldn't have done it back in verse 2 when poor James was sitting there. Poor James got the axe, literally, because no one prayed. All right, in verse 5 it says that they prayed fervently, but the Greek word there means constantly. This is constant intercession. What does the New Testament say in Thessalonians 5? Pray without ceasing. And that's exactly what they're doing. As long as Peter was kept in prison, prayer was being made for him. And this went on for 6 or 7 days, day and night. Day and night, continual prayer meetings, all night prayer meetings. Verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. And here's timing again. Notice, for 6 days, you know, nothing happened. People prayed, nothing happened. People prayed some more, nothing happened. People prayed still some more, still nothing happened. It wasn't until, you know, something like 4 a.m. in the morning or so that Peter was going to be led forth to his execution, and finally, God acts. You see, God is never in a hurry. He's always right there. You know, even though we panic, you know, oh, what's going to happen? What's God going to do? I mean, well, let's just stand back and see what happens. Let's watch what God's going to do. We can be front row spectators here in the as the text comes alive. So as he did this, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now think of this. Now, look at the relaxation of this man. It's the day of his execution. It's at hand. And Peter's asleep. He's got a relaxed mental attitude. He knows exactly whose hand he is in. He knows he's justified before God. He knows that he's eternally secure. But there's another reason here that he's relaxed. And that is because Jesus prophesied in John 21:18 that Peter would live to be an old man. And Peter was not an old man at this time. Peter just had a promise. So what did Peter do with the promise? He trusted the promise, see? He believed the word of God. So he just sat back and he could relax. You know, somehow God is going to work all this out. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. Now that kind of trust doesn't come overnight. I mean, you can't make yourself believe the word of God. You have to be convinced. And the only way to be convinced is to be under constant exposure to the word of God. That will build your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by seeing miracles and all this other stuff. It comes by hearing the word of God. And that's why we train in the Word of God. Train in the Word of God. Train in the Word of God over and over and over, year in, year out. Why? To build our faith. So it's a tremendous picture of a believer here, Peter, who has matured to the point where he could trust the promises of God under extreme pressure. I mean, the man's head's going to be off in a few hours. Now continuing, Peter, sleeping here between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Again, maximum security situation. I mean, this guy is not going to get loose, or so says the state. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands. Now, that's an amusing point in the text, because it literally says that when the angel came into Peter's cell, he punched him. I mean, this is no small punch, and I'm not sure exactly why he gives Peter such a jab. But maybe Peter was a hard sleeper. You know, he's one of those that grew up as a kid, and his mom could never get him out of bed. So the angel, knowing that, you know, really slugged him. Or it could be that angels, and commentators have pointed this out, that angels don't really know their strength or our weakness. But in any case, he doesn't come in and just say, all right, Peter, would you wake up now so we can go? I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't do that. And needless to say, at 4 a.m. in the morning, if someone comes along and punches you, you know, blasts you right in the side of your ribs, and you're going to wake up in sort of a daze. And that's what all the rest of verses 7 and 8 is about. Peter is sort of wandering around, we would say, like a 3-year-old. And we observe in the original text that the verbs here are all aorist imperatives, meaning, you know, we've got a very urgent situation here that we've got to get out of. It's just like you would talk to a child in an emergency situation. Get up now. Get dressed now. Put on your shoes right now. All right, now put on your jacket. All right, come this way. Follow me. It is step-by-step baby instructions that have to be given to Peter because he's in a daze. And Peter's a picture of a bumbling believer. You know, he doesn't have a clue what's going on. And verse 11 confirms that. Peter thought he was in a dream. You know, he was in a dream world. So he has to be told every little thing that he needs to do. And we note in passing, of course, that the chains fell off of his hands. You know, that's a Houdini if I ever saw one. I mean, the guy's chained to two Roman soldiers on each arm, one on each arm. And his fall off, but theirs don't. And so what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is what we call a divine jailbreak. Verse 9, and he went out, and he continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And the Greek word there reads, which opened automatically for them. The Greek word automate, which we get the Greek word, or the English word automatic. You know, we have electric gates today, you know, but can you imagine 2,000 years ago, this tremendous iron gate, Peter walks up to it, and the thing just swings open. Hey, electric gate. That's a great idea. Well, here's the background for that invention. You know, God thought that up millenniums ago. Nothing new under the sun. So he goes out, and the Western text, which we don't have preserved in many of our English Bibles, but the Western text says that he went down 7 steps. And we think that is perhaps a historical note that rings of truth, and that's the note that suggests that this was the Antonia fortress that he was being held in, for there were 7 steps leading down to the street. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the picture is this, that the angel is leading him down one street, and just, you know, to help him get directed, sort of come to himself, and the angel was there, and then he was just not there, because his job apparently was finished. The jailbreak had been successful, and so he was on his way, and Peter was left on his own. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord had sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. It's not a strange thing to have angels protecting and guarding believers. This is one of the angelic functions for human beings. They're involved in all of our lives, and if we could see that dimension, if it was opened up to us and we could see that as a fifth dimension, we'd be amazed, I think, to see all that they do for us. And so with this angelic prison release, Herod Agrippa's big political plans, we would say, would be spoiled. Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now this house was the big meeting house in the Gospels and in early Acts. I mean, this house was in what we would call the wealthy district, which from the perspective of this people, this picture would be just behind us, toward you. That would be the wealthy district. And what was called the upper city, because it sat at a higher elevation. And apparently John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark and followed Peter around everywhere, this is his mother's home. We don't know what happened to Mark's father, if he was dead by this time or what, but his mother was wealthy and she had this really big house. It was a two-story house. I mean, if you've heard of the upper room in the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles had the Last Supper, okay, that was this house. They all met in the upper room because the large rooms in the ancient world would always be on the second story. That was just an architectural advantage that they used because they built all the small rooms on the bottom, and the walls for all the small rooms would provide the support for a big room up top, and that's where everybody would sit around and meet and talk. So they also had their first big prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1 up in this room when they chose the 12th apostle, Matthias, because Matthias was the one who replaced Judas, who had turned aside from his office and so forth. And by the way, notice in this chapter, just like in chapter 1, we lost one of the apostles, didn't we? And in chapter 1, that apostle was replaced. Well, here we've lost another apostle. But the question is, was this apostle replaced? And the answer is no, he was not. And the question is, why not? Why did they replace in chapter 1, but they don't replace in chapter 12? Obviously, because the apostolic base has already been formed. And the door to the church had already been opened for Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. And so that pretty much does away with apostolic succession. The office of apostle died when the apostle died. There are no living apostles. All right, so they're meeting in this large upper room, verse 12, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this is a big prayer meeting. They've been gathered for some time in this prayer meeting, and now we're going to get to some more humor. But you've got to understand one more thing to understand to get the humor. This all happened before the sun rises. See, the sun doesn't rise until verse 18. And so all of this is still dark. I mean, we're talking the wee hours of the morning. And the whole point is that the police may be out on the streets looking for Peter. I mean, he doesn't know what happened. All he knows is he's been busted loose, and they're going to be after him any moment. So the last thing that Peter wants to do is start a noise out in the wealthy district, you know, of Jerusalem, out on the main street at 4:30 a.m. because that just simply attracts all kinds of attention. So the whole thing is Peter's trying to be cool and get out of the city before the police finds him, but he's got to drop a note off at John Mark's house. Now, faced with that situation, watch what happens. It's just a comedy of errors. It is a great parallel to how all of us as believers sort of bumble around like a bunch of idiots, but God works with us anyway. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. Now, the first thing is verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Now, women have certain emotional tendencies when they get excited. Some cry, some yell, some pass out, some get up and holler. But this girl, her emotional tendency when she got excited was to forget. I mean, here's Peter out on the street. It's 4:30 a.m. He's knocking. She hears his voice. She doesn't even see him, which shows you she was very well acquainted with Peter. She just hears his voice, and she runs inside. She totally forgets and leaves Peter right out on the street. Now, the last thing Peter wants to do is to draw attention to himself knocking, you know, waking up all the neighbors around. You know, what's all the commotion out there, you know? And she's inside, you know, and, hey, guess what, guys? Peter's out front. And the men, you know, what are you, crazy? I mean, they're basically brushing off this girl, like men do, a lot of women. It's the same story that happened, interestingly, with Mary Magdalene. When she reported seeing the empty tomb and the risen Christ, what did the men say? What, are you crazy? We saw the guy died and buried. He's not alive. What are you talking about? That's a testimony to us men. You know, oftentimes the women have the truth first, and we just don't want to listen. But she, Rhoda, kept insisting that it was so. Over and over and over, she insisted, it's the imperfect voice. But they kept saying, over and over and over, another imperfect, it's his angel. So we have this little war of words going on. So they're going back and forth. Peter's at the door. No, Rhoda, just get real. Okay, look, it's his angel. Now, that is a strange phrase, it's his angel. It's very odd. Why did the men say this? I mean, does everybody have their own personal angel that looks just like them, that sounds just like them? What is this? Well, it was a Jewish idea at the time of a guardian angel that when you died, your guardian angel would show up, look just like you, and announce that you had died. He would show up to the closest friends. And so when it says his angel, the men are saying, ah, Peter's dead. He's been executed. And now we're getting the announcement of the funeral from his angel. You know, but if it had been me sitting in the room, I think that had been enough to move me to want to go see this angel thing, you know. But apparently, that didn't move them. Apparently, this just happened every day in front of the door in their minds. Meanwhile, verse 16, Peter continued knocking at the door. And the verb there indicates that while all this argument is going on inside the house about whether it's him or his angel or whatever, Rhoda can't get these guys to come around. They're calling him her crazy and everything. That Peter is out there kind of wearing his knuckles out, you know, knock, knock, knocking, no response. Trying to be quiet, knock, knock, knock some more. I don't want to cause commotion around here. I mean, but come on, you know, I'm a fugitive here. And I'm out on the street making racket. So he's wanting inside desperately. And finally, she prevails on them and gets them to come outside. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Okay, here's the picture. They all wander outside. Hey, Peter's here. Hey, look, it's Peter. Hey, Peter's over here. And, you know, he's like, God, would you just please shut up? You know, I mean, I just got busted out of jail. I don't want everybody to know I've escaped. You know, the police are going to be here any minute. Just cool down. And in verse 17, he finally calms them all down and describes to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And obviously, of course, James is another James here. He's not the one that was killed in verse 2. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who wrote the New Testament epistle called James. So he'd risen in prominence by this time in the church. But you might remember, though, and this is an important point for those of you who have unbelieving friends and family members, you might remember that none of Jesus' siblings believed in him during his life. And this is a point of encouragement to everybody who has unbelieving family members. Jesus' own siblings did not believe until after his resurrection. And of course, I mean, you can't fault Jesus' witness in the home. I mean, the guy lived a perfect life. The guy was the perfect evangelist. The guy was a perfect apologete. And so, yet they never responded to his message while he was alive. And I'm sure he prayed for them. I'm sure he loved them. He gave them the truth. You know, but they weren't buying it. I mean, just think if your older brother said, hey, I'm the Jewish Messiah. You know, they're like, yeah, get real. This guy's deluded. But eventually they did believe, see? And it goes to show that you should never give up on your family members. They may not believe while you're still alive, but there's still time as long as they are alive. And James eventually did believe. And now he's risen in prominence in the early church. So Peter is basically telling James, guess what? You are the man now in Jerusalem. I'm out of here. I'm in exile now. And so I turn things over to you. You're the main man at Jerusalem. And go and tell this to all the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. And, you know, we don't really know where he went to. No one knows where he went. He apparently went underground for some time and told absolutely no one where he was hiding. But most of the Jews, or later, he becomes the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jewish wing of the church, where Paul went to the Gentile wing of the church. But most of the Jews that he's going to minister to, they're not in Jerusalem. They're out in the diaspora, those who had scattered out. So he's basically moving out of Jerusalem at this point, out of that ministry. And this is another crucial point to the doctrine of missions right here, as led by the Holy Spirit. And that is this, that the Holy Spirit basically forced Peter out of Jerusalem. He said, you're done here. You're not going to be here anymore. I want you to do something, but I want you to do it somewhere else. And so he left and went to another place. Now, verses 18 and 19, are what we would call, and we'll finish here, the human viewpoint interpretation of the jailbreak. There's always a human viewpoint interpretation and a divine viewpoint interpretation of every event of history. The divine viewpoint ones are given in Scripture. The human viewpoint, that comes when man is trying to be autonomous and interpret reality apart from the Word of God. So we've already seen what really happened. But from Herod's viewpoint, see, with his soldiers guarding him, and this is a plot. This was an inside job by the soldiers. So let's read. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance. I mean, you can quite obviously there was none. Means there was a big argument going on among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I mean, this was a maximum security cell. Two soldiers were chained to the guy. Men who were trained by the Imperial Guard. Two other guys at the door. I mean, how could you lose a prisoner in this kind of a situation? So Herod wondered that, and so Herod in verse 19 conducts an investigation. You know, what's going on with you guys? When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And what this shows is that you can have a soldier who's operating under the national government. But when that government is violating its proper sphere of operation, you better follow the word of God as a soldier and not the government. These soldiers are operating under the Imperial Guard, and they were executed essentially for operating against God's word and God's people. When a soldier has to follow either the word of God or the state, he has got to follow the word of God. Had these soldiers done that, I believe their lives would have been spared. And then it says that Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now we have not much time. We're going to have communion today to finish the story out. But here's what I want you to think about. Because this is the execution of the divine curse on Herod Agrippa, because he cursed the Jewish wing of the church. But so you have the major story, which is the conflict between church and state. You have the minor story, which is the release of Peter, the escape of Peter from prison. Now, this is going to be an interesting story to see how this man turns out and the kind of horrible death he dies. And we'll have to deal with why the Scriptures record all the blood and guts and gore of it all. There's a very important reason that it does that. So by the end of this, though, I want you to just look at verse 24 quickly. By the end of this, the major theme of all of Acts comes together. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. See, persecution against the church always, persecution always, always results in growth. It may be numerical growth. It may be spiritual depth growth. But you cannot create growth, okay, by marketing gimmicks, as is being done by the modern church. True church growth occurs when two factors are present: persecution and the teaching of the Word of God. Persecution and the teaching of the Word of God. And I'm afraid, friends, that it's coming for all of us. So the persecutors here are killed, but the word of God went forward. So let's close with a word of prayer.